Well, turn with me again this morning to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading verses 28 through 30. And while you're turning there, let me just briefly remind you of the context. In our last study, we looked at the account of the rich young ruler who wanted to know what he must do in order to inherit eternal life. And I'm not going to go over that entire lesson again this morning, but when push came to shove, so to speak, and the young man was told that he needed to sell everything he owned and give the proceeds to the poor, what did he do? He walked away. He walked away ashamed that he could not comply. It suddenly dawned on him that there was more in his heart than the simple love for Christ that should have been there. It dawned on him that his love for his possessions, his love for his wealth, far exceeded any love that he could muster up for Christ himself. And it's because of this rejection of the suggestion that Christ made that Christ himself made the comments that he did concerning how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And as we discussed, just how difficult is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? It's not just difficult, it's impossible. And in the same way, Jesus says, it's impossible for one who is distracted, one who has more love for his possessions, his wealth, than for Christ himself. It's impossible for him to enter into the kingdom of God. Of course, as I said, the disciples, being Jews, would have undoubtedly been taught all their lives that riches can be equated with God's blessing. And so they wanted to know if the rich, those that we assume enjoy the most favor of God, if they can't be saved, then who can be? And how did Jesus respond to that? He said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. In other words, if any man would be saved, rich, poor, young, old, male, female, slave, freedman, barbarian, Scythian, doesn't matter. If any man would be saved, it won't be on the basis of his own works. It will be all of God and all of grace. Now continue reading with me at verse 28. And again, I want to read this with the understanding that what is being said here is directly connected to what we've just looked at in the account of the rich young ruler. Peter said, behold, we've left our own homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. You know, this is one of those passages that makes me eternally grateful for not one gospel, not two gospels, but three synoptic gospels. Yes, there's a fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, but it's not synoptic. In other words, it doesn't have the same focus that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have in retelling the events surrounding Jesus' ministry among the people that he was drawing to himself. And so I'm grateful that we have those other gospels, because very often what's left out in one can be included in at least one or maybe even both of the others. And this is the case here. It was Matthew who records Peter's question at the end of verse 28. When having reminded Jesus of the things that he and his fellow disciples had given up to follow him, in Matthew's gospel he asks, what then will there be for us? And why is that question important? Well, it's important because it sheds a little more light on why Peter said, behold, we've left our homes and followed you. This gets to the root of why he might have said that. Because left to Luke's gospel alone, we might draw any manner of conclusions for why he said that. We might have ascribed, as some commentators do, a hint of anger in his voice, a sense of frustration in his voice. But when Matthew tells us that he said, "What then will there be for us?" we know exactly why he asked that question. He's asking because he's saying, look, we did exactly what you told the rich young ruler he needed to do. So what's in it for us? Now don't overlook the word behold here. The word behold is not a word that we use too commonly in our language today. We might use the word look, or look at that, or look here. The word behold was intended to arrest the attention of the ones being spoken to. It was to separate just normal garden variety conversation and to add the word behold meant, okay, I know that I've said a lot to this point, but you really need to pay attention to what I'm about to say. He's wanting Jesus to know, look, Jesus, we've done what you just told this young man he needed to do. It's kind of a tone of exclamation. Now, again, there are some commentators who kind of put a negative slant on that. Like Peter saying, now you look here, mister. We've done this. But is that really the case? I don't think so. Because you'll notice Jesus doesn't chastise him. Jesus is virtually unalarmed at what Peter said. And Peter's speaking on behalf of the disciples. If there was something amiss, if there was something being said untoward, or in a way that was not respectful, Jesus would have said, now wait a minute, you hold on. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. More than likely, Peter's statement was accompanied with a tinge of excitement. When it dawned on him, wait a minute, we've done exactly what you just told this guy to do. So that must mean something, right? And they had done that, hadn't they? They'd left their homes. They'd left their families. Their occupations. To follow Jesus. So the natural question was, what does that mean in terms of how we are going to be compensated for our having done that? Now, I don't want the words to get lost here in our own thoughts. I want you to think back to the time, and I want us to all truly appreciate what they had given up. You know, a lot of times we as believers claim to be living a sacrificial life for Christ. We do. But really, are any of us sacrificing to the extent that they sacrificed? No. Not even close. Not even close. Their sacrifice, if you understand where they were at this particular juncture in their life, their sacrifices were great. I mean, think about Peter, Andrew, and James, and John. What had they given up? They had given up the family business. A business which probably had lasted for generations and had blessed their family with all kinds of income opportunities. They had a prosperous fishing industry. As a tax collector, Matthew would have likely sacrificed the most. The majority of tax collectors were known to be very wealthy. And there's no reason to suppose that Matthew was not independently wealthy himself. So all of them had, in a very real way, a tangible way, left everything behind in order to follow Jesus. And you got to think about this as well. I've mentioned this before. I'll say it again. They were all commercially minded. They knew very little about the ethereal aspects of salvation, the spiritual aspects of salvation. They were literalists, as we've seen before. And they probably would have been of the mind almost immediately to think in terms of this for that. Everything in the Jewish life was about quid pro quo arrangements. You give me that, I'll give you this. Give me this, I'll give you that. So they wanted to know, we've done this for you, what are you going to do for us in return? And again, this makes perfect sense if you understand the pragmatic Jewish mindset that they all had grown accustomed to. And how did Jesus respond to Peter's question? Well, again, here's where it's important to go to the parallel account in Matthew's gospel. Look over there, Matthew 19. Matthew 19, because there's another bit of information that Luke leaves out that I think is very relevant, very germane to understanding exactly what was going on. And let me just say this. It doesn't mean that Luke's gospel's faulty. Doesn't mean it's deficient. Doesn't mean it's defective. It served the purpose for which he was writing it. If he left out some other things that the other people saw, remember, Luke's writing not on the basis of eyewitness testimony. Luke's writing on the basis of what he was able to glean from others. Matthew is writing from eyewitness testimony. And Matthew says in Matthew 19:28, Jesus responded to Peter's question about what would await him and the other disciples by saying, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration," that's not spiritual regeneration, he means in the new world, in the new heavens and new earth, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And this is not the only place that the 12 are mentioned in the context of receiving special blessings for their sacrificial work, their pioneering work in the gospel. In Revelation 21, verse 14, writing about the New Jerusalem, John writes that the wall of the city had 12 foundations bearing what? The names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So in a real way, in a very tangible way, Peter and his companions could, in fact, expect that because of their willingness to leave everything behind and follow Jesus and be trailblazers or pioneers in this thing called the gospel and this thing called evangelism, they could well expect that they would be blessed accordingly. And they live in infamy, right? Not infamy. They live famously. I learned, I think it was just last year, that the word infamy is not really a good word. But they go down in history as being the 12 apostles. And they're known for their selfless, sacrificial attitudes and their spread of the gospel. They're known for their deaths for the cause of Christ. And so, certainly, Jesus says there is something in it for you. But I want you to notice how Jesus immediately steers the conversation around Peter's, what I believe is somewhat self-centered question, and he makes a more generalized statement, right? He steers Peter away from thoughts about himself and his fellow disciples. Yeah, Peter, you're going to get something. You're going to be blessed. But, he says, truly, now stop there for a minute because this word is also very important. Whenever we read Jesus as saying truly or truly, truly, or as some of your versions have it, verily, verily, I say unto you, it's his way of validating the surety of what he's saying. It would be our equivalent of saying rest assured that this or that will happen. It's a way of saying that Jesus is impeccably trustworthy. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For as many as are the promises of God in him," in who? In Christ, "they are yes." What does that mean? It means that any and all of the promises made by God the Father find their fruition in Christ's keeping of those promises. I would even draw your attention back to the Old Testament, Numbers 23:19. There we're reminded, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken? And will he not make it good? And what's the answer to those questions? Yes, he has spoken. And he will make it good. No, he does not lie, like men lie all the time. In God, his yes is yes, and his no is no. What a comfort that is. So when Jesus, who is God of very God in the flesh, says truly, he means that we can rest assured in the knowledge that what he says will come to pass. And what does he promise here? And again, note the general tone. He steered Peter away from self-centered thoughts. And now he's saying, truly I say to you, there is no one. Aren't you glad that's there? He could have very well said, truly I say to you, you guys, you 12 who have left house, wives, brothers, parents, children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, you're going to receive many times, both now and in the future, eternal life. That's not what he says. He says, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. And this is similar to what Jesus said back in Luke 14. Look back at Luke 14. In Luke 14, you'll recall that large crowds have begun to gather around. They've begun to follow Jesus. And then Jesus, again, as a means of separating the wheat from the chaff, he reminds them all of the level of the commitment that would be required for genuine discipleship. He says in verse 26, Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, there are a lot of people who read passages like this and they say, wait a minute. But isn't Jesus promoting kind of a works-based salvation here? Isn't he arguing that in order to be saved, we need to be willing to leave everything behind and follow him? And is that not a work? Is not our leaving everything to follow Jesus a work? Is not the abandonment of self, the divesting of ourselves of all of our riches, and giving the proceeds to the poor, is that not a works-based mentality? Actually, it's not. It's not. Jesus is not saying that at all. And how do we know? How do we know that Jesus isn't promoting a works-based salvation? I mean, the rich young ruler walked up to Jesus and said, what must I do? And Jesus told him what he must do. And now Peter says, we've done all of that. And Jesus said, on the basis of your having done all that, you're going to be blessed. So is that a works-based salvation? And if it's not, which it's not, how do we know? Well, the easiest answer is that the Scriptures repeatedly warn us against the folly of believing that our salvation is achievable on the basis of works. Another way that we can be assured that Jesus isn't suggesting that we can do something to inherit eternal life is by recognizing that the things Jesus is mentioning here, all of these things, are characteristics of those who believe. Understand what I just said. These things are to be characteristic of those who already believe. I kind of shed a little bit of light on this in the first hour this morning. But we need to understand, and I'll say it again, all of these things that Jesus is suggesting that sound like works unto salvation are actually fruits or evidences of the Spirit's work of regeneration having been done in us. In other words, no one, and I mean no one, unless and until he or she has experienced the grace of God in salvation, no one would ever simply choose to divest him or herself of their riches, give all of it to the poor, and follow Jesus, much less to their own horrendous death. It's not going to happen. I mean, let's face it. Think of the person you most admire in this world. Now, having thought of that person, I want you to think, what would be your response if they suddenly came up to you and said, look, what I want you to do is sell everything you own. I want you to give all the proceeds of that to the poor. And I want you to follow me. Where are we going? We're going to go die. What would be your answer? You're crazy. You're a cult member. You're wanting me to join a cult. That's what you're wanting me to do, right? I mean, come on, face it. We would all at least be suspicious, would we not? None of us are going to follow through with that. Why did they? They did so as evidence of a work that had already been done in them. They did so because when Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. When Jesus said to his sheep, which includes these 12 men, 11, right? When he said that, what did they do? They followed him obediently. Now we know that Judas was falling for all the wrong reasons. Instead of selling everything that he owned and giving it to the poor, Judas was actually guilty of taking what they were collecting and saving it for himself. Pilfering from the proceeds that were given to support their ministry. It's just not going to happen that people give up everything and follow this man called Jesus. Especially when there are so many voices telling them not to. The Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the garden variety religious folk of the day were saying, stay away from that man. He's nothing but an upstart. He comes from, what did Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what was the answer to that rhetorical question? No. So here's this man coming from a lowly family, no nobility about him, nothing remarkable about him, just as Isaiah had prophesied. There's nothing that would cause us to be attracted to him. He comes from, of all places, the garbage dump known as Nazareth. And here he's commanding people to follow him, and they're doing so. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was even then at work in them, compelling them to obey. So we can actually simplify Jesus' statement here as saying, truly I say to you, there's not one genuine disciple of mine who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. So that's fairly easy to understand, especially as a believer. We understand that we are the recipients of the grace of God in salvation. We have been given through no work of our own the favor of God. We've been given His precious Holy Spirit who even now indwells us and leads us and guides us and compels us and teaches us and seals us until the day of redemption. We understand all that. We know all that. And we're grateful to God for that, are we not? But I don't know about you, but I remember reading the rest of this passage for the first time and thinking, okay, I understand eternal life as a future reality. Right? You know, when you're told that you have eternal life in Christ, what do you most likely think of? You think of glory. You think of heaven. You think of your future place with Christ among all His people for all time. For eternity, we place an emphasis on the future aspect of our eternity in Christ. And so, I remember thinking, okay, I understand the promise of eternal life as a future reality, but what does Jesus mean when He says that we'll also receive eternal life at this time? Jesus is speaking here about a reality that I fear most of us, many of us, have either forgotten or we've never really explored as believers. Most of the time when we think of eternity, as I said, we think exclusively about our future state. And how do we most often view our current circumstances? Especially in the midst of what's going on in the world today. How do we, even as believers, view our current circumstances? What is life in this world like? If I were to ask you that, what would your response be? You'd be like, well, it's drudgery. It's challenging. It's a pain. It's what? It's wearisome. It's inconvenient. It's a struggle. The best thing we could say about our time here on earth is that it's just a brief time of sojourning in a world that's not our home. For the most part, our life is seen as a cruel rite of passage through which we must pass before entering into the glorious eternity that awaits us with Christ and with one another. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The prospect of our living with Christ in a realm in which there is no pain, no sickness, no death, no more tears, no more sadness to cause those tears, to live in an eternal state of perfection as joint heirs of Jesus Christ is a thrilling prospect. Right? I mean, as a believer, those are golden thoughts. And we dare not lose sight of those thoughts. But as I was discussing with someone earlier in the week, who reminded me that Paul said in Philippians 1:21 that to live is Christ and to die is gain, it caused me to think. That's true. But know what we always place the emphasis on. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Better to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord, Paul says. True. But what do we miss? What do we miss in that statement? Yes, to die is gain. Yes, to be out of the body and present with the Lord is the choicest thing we can imagine. But to live is Christ. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't throw the here and now out in favor of sitting around idly imagining what heaven's going to be like. You've been blessed with eternity now. And again, I agree that to be transported from this realm of sin and death in the twinkling of an eye and placed into the kingdom of the light of the Son of God will be a wonderful thing. And it would be infinitely better than living for one more second in this sinful flesh on this wretched planet. But I think we would do well to learn that to live in these bodies of death, to live on this wretched planet, is Christ. To live is Christ. Christ never intended for us to sit idly by and watch the world go on around us, longing for the dreary days to end and pining for our heavenly home. You can do that within reason, yes. But remember, as one pastor once said, he never intended us to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Yes, what awaits us in glory is wonderful. As Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he's quoting Isaiah 64:4. He says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has the heart of man imagined the things that God has prepared for those who love Him." And we agree with that. But we need to understand that the Lord is already blessing us tremendously at this time. You'll recall what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Remember what he said there? You should have that memorized. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The old life's gone. Christ is now here in a very real, very tangible way to help me live now. And I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. To live as a believer, even in a world full of sin, sickness, and death, to live as a believer is far and away the most precious gift you will ever receive this side of glory. Let's look at a few more passages that reinforce this idea. Colossians 3:4. In Colossians 3:4, Paul wrote, when Christ, who is our life, he didn't say when Christ, who will be our life. He says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. How should we live if Christ is, in fact, our life at this time? Paul tells us in the verses that follow. I'm not going to read the whole thing verbatim, but in verses 5 through 11, Paul says that we're to consider our earthly bodies dead, the things like immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech. We're not to lie to one another. Why? Because we put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the One who created us. And then I do want to read verses 12 through 17. What does Paul say? And he's talking about the here and now. He's not talking about some future aspect of our eternity. He's talking about in the here and now. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. When? Now. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And yet, what do? Most of our days, we complain, especially recently. We complain. We rebel. We have rebellious spirits if we're not outright in rebellion against the authorities. And we're letting a watching world watch us in that deplorable condition. What should they be seeing? Yes, even in the midst of a pandemic, what should they be seeing in us? They should be seeing what we've put on. And let me just add, I would go to Ephesians 6 if I had more time and tell you what you need to put on before you put on these things. What you need to put on is the full armor of God so that you can withstand the onslaught of the evil one, who is the source of your rebellion, your consternation, your complaining, your moaning, your groaning, your grumbling about every little thing that upsets you. Stop it! Put on a heart of compassion. Be kind. That clerk who reminds you that you need to put on a mask is not hating you. Be kind. Be humble. Be gentle. Be patient. Forgive. Most of all, be thankful. Be thankful for what? I've actually had Christians ask me that in the last month or so. What do I have to be thankful for when my rights are being stripped and I'm being told to do all kinds of stupid things that I don't want to do? Be thankful you're alive. And be thankful that even now, to live is Christ. With Christ as our life, even now. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:3 that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not something you wait for. You have it now. Well, I don't feel like I have it. Change your attitude. What you have is not a void of the Spirit in your life. What you have is an uncanny ability to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The devil wants you angry. The devil wants you upset. The devil wants you confused. The devil wants to help you complain and grumble and moan and groan about this, that, or the other thing. Stop it! As Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. If you're a child of God this morning, this is your reality. And this, by the way, is the very reality that emboldened and encouraged the Apostle Paul to go on living thankfully and cheerfully, even during the darkest days of his life. You know, Paul's life is not put on display for all of us just so that we can admire the Apostle Paul. And I fear that's what goes on most of the time. We look at Paul and other super saints as being something that's unachievable by the common man. I can't be like Paul. Yes, you can. What did Peter just say? God's given you everything to equip you to be just like that. But as I thought about this, I was reminded of Paul's letter to the Philippians. You can turn there. Paul's letter to the Philippians, it's one of his prison epistles. That should give us a clue, right? One of his what epistles? Prison epistles. What does that mean? Where was he when he wrote them? In prison. There are three more. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. But in chapter 4 of this particular letter, what does Paul, who is writing from prison, and, you know, forget the commentators who will tell you, well, he was really only under house arrest. You know, he was probably in a really nice place and probably, you know, being fed three squares a day. Probably had a comfy bed and was allowed visitors and all. Nonsense. He was imprisoned by the Romans who hated his guts. And he was put there at the behest of the Jews who hated him even more. But what does Paul say? Chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Here's Paul writing from prison. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why, Paul? What'll happen then? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. A lot of you, if put to the question, would immediately respond this morning that you don't have the peace of God. That you don't feel the peace of God. You don't sense the peace of God because of everything that's going on in the world around us. Why might that be? I'll tell you why you don't have the peace of God. And I'll tell you from Paul's own lips. You don't have the peace of God because you're not dwelling and practicing. You've not made your home in the blessings that God has for you. You're not practicing being kind, gentle, long-suffering, bearing one another's burdens. You're not practicing not being anxious. You're not practicing being thankful. And you're not dwelling on the good that exists in the world. You're dwelling on the negative. It's like being prescribed medicine for a particular ailment and then not taking it. And then complaining that you don't get the cure. You know, we have a kind of a running joke in our house. Someone says, I have a headache today. What's the first question? Did you take something? What's the implication? Don't be complaining that you have a headache if you've not taken anything to prevent it or to help it. There's a spiritual lesson there. Don't complain about your lack of peace when you've not availed yourself of God's prescription for peace. Don't sit and wonder why your life is in shambles and why you just can't get the peace of God that you say you desire when you're doing nothing to obtain it. In fact, you're doing everything to push it away. Paul could have been bitter. Of all people, Paul could have been bitter. He could have become so consumed with anger and hatred for his captors, so incensed over the injustices that he'd suffered. He could have become so preoccupied with his current situation as to become blind to the truth of what he possessed in Christ. He could have constantly complained. He could have sat back and bemoaned the fact that he simply wanted to escape this world and finally experience the fullness of his salvation and future glory. But he didn't do that, did he? Why didn't he do that? Because he knew, even at the darkest time in his life, even in the midst of the darkest providence of God, he knew that the blessings that he already had in Christ far outweighed anything that might threaten those blessings in the world. He knew that he had already been blessed beyond measure. And that realization sustained him. That realization enabled him to think clearly about any and all circumstances in which he would find himself. Read on, verse 11b through verse 13. Paul says, I have learned. Learned? Learned how? Through obedience. Through paying heed to the Holy Spirit, who was his constant companion and source of encouragement. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. What does he conclude? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I think believers today would do well to take a page from Paul's playbook here. Do you not believe that? Instead of complaining about everything around you nonstop, instead of worrying about every little thing that goes bump in the night, every little thing that threatens to unsettle you, every little thing that upsets you, every little thing that causes you to engage in one tirade after another on social media. Yep, I'm watching. I would encourage you to stop thinking about what you don't have or what you perceive as being taken away from you and begin being thankful. Begin rejoicing for what you have in Christ at this time. He's blessed you with it. He's promised you it's yours. And He's promised that if you'll avail yourself of it, you'll have the peace that passes all understanding. You want that peace? Dwell and practice. When Jesus' disciples, through their self-appointed spokesman Peter, asked, "What's in it for us?" You've also got to realize they didn't know what we know. You realize that the apostles themselves had only a small fraction of the knowledge that you now possess. They just didn't know. In fact, they wouldn't really understand that much until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come and indwell them and enable them to finally make sense of it all. We can even see in Scripture their eyes being opened. You know, did not our hearts burn within us as Jesus told us all these things about Himself, the men on the road to Emmaus? You know, were not the apostles reminded of what Jesus had said previously once they received the Holy Spirit? And yet we still know more than they ever knew. In the verses that we'll be considering next week, Lord willing, Jesus is going to tell them something that they probably didn't want to know. Remember, this is a group of apostles, disciples, who are following Jesus because they think they're following Him to Jerusalem for His coronation. They think they're following their King, the Messiah, to Jerusalem, where He'll be crowned, placed on the throne, and reign forever. And so what Jesus says to them next is the bombshell of all bombshells. We're not going to Jerusalem for that. I'm going to die. It would have been incredibly difficult, nigh on impossible, for Jesus' disciples to process just how something so horrific could lead to such tremendous blessing. Not just in terms of having their future eternity secured, but having their lives in the here and now made better as well. They couldn't have processed it. There were times when they refused to process it. We'll see that in Peter as he fights tooth and nail to keep Jesus here. Aren't you glad he failed? Looking back on it, knowing what we know now, aren't you glad that Jesus wasn't coronated as king? But that He suffered and died to satisfy God's righteous requirement for wrath on the sinner. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that He could make atonement for us. Well, let me just close this morning with a bit of encouragement. I don't want to close on that note. You'll get enough of that next week, Lord willing. But some of you might be thinking, and rightly so, that you've made sacrifices to follow Christ. You know, most of us have lost certain things since becoming believers. There are people here even now who can give testimony of having lost jobs, friends, family members, as a result of becoming believers. On the other hand, many of you, especially those of you who come from believing families, have never experienced the kind of things that Jesus talks about in verse 29. And this might cause you to think, well, maybe I've not done enough. You ever been in one of those situations? I mean, this is common around independent fundamental Baptists where they have this it's almost like a competition to see who has the best testimony. You ever been in a situation where you hear this guy talking about, you know, the fact that, well, you know, I was in a motorcycle gang and murdered 23 people and did drugs for 30 years and you know, was almost dead in a hotel room, laying down, you know, in a pool of my own making. And your testimony is, yesterday I was blind and today I see. And so you start comparing, right? And you think, well, maybe I've not done enough because God hasn't saved me as dramatically as He saved this guy. Put those thoughts out of your mind. Remember, God's not calling us to give up everything, to sacrifice everything and follow Him because there's merit in doing that. He's asking that if you're ever called to do that, you be willing to do that. That's the true test of whether or not the Spirit dwells in you. If your answer, if someone comes to you and says, I need $100 from you. If your natural inclination is not to immediately say, I've got it, you can have it. If you have it. If you don't, that's another story. But right? If the Spirit doesn't compel you immediately to meet that need or any other need that someone has that you can meet, you need to be worried. You might be in rebellion. You might be rejecting the counsel of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit works in us through the evidences and the fruit that He produces in us. And so, again, I would challenge you not to think that you've not done enough, but to ask the Lord for further opportunities to take advantage of the Spirit as He's working in you. To make yourself available, as we talked about in the first hour this morning. You know, we don't have nearly enough discipleship in the church at large today. We don't have nearly the accountability that we should have. Folks, we've all been blessed with the common bond of Christ. We have things in common with everyone who believes in this room. Should we not avail ourselves of the opportunities, and they're daily, to minister to these people? Yes. It's not how much you've done, it's what you're willing to do with what God has given you. In fact, the success of the local church depends on it. If you're confused about that, listen to the first message this morning. We talked about the purpose of the church. Let me just remind all of us of the overall teaching of this passage once again. Jesus is not suggesting that there's anything we can do in order to be saved. He's simply saying that those of us who have experienced the grace of God and salvation because of our new nature in Christ, because of our undying love for Christ and our allegiance to Him, if we're ever asked, we would be willing. Are you willing? That's the question. You've received eternal life. Not as a future promise. You've received it now. How faithfully are you protecting and preserving that wonderful gift? How diligently are you remembering to focus on only that which is good as opposed to all that's going on around you? How prone are you to complain rather than pray? How prone are you to grumble rather than help? How prone are you to curse as opposed to blessing? There's real answers there that will determine your level of understanding as to where you're at as one who has been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even now. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. May all of our hearts at this time be focused on the riches that we've already received from Christ. And might we focus on those things every moment of every day. You're going to go back out into the world tomorrow. You're going to face challenges. Things are going to upset you. Things are going to threaten to undo you. Don't allow that to happen. I hope something that's been said this morning is an encouragement to all of you who name the name of Christ to go out and be salt and light. even in the midst of the chaos that we see in the world around us, to be salt and light for His sake.